Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And verse 16. We'll read from verse 16 to verse 25. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This evening we're going to consider Isaiah chapters 13 to 23 from the eyes of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verses 18 to 25. We've been considering the book, the prophecy of Isaiah. We finished the last section, chapters 6 to 12, and we have an occasion to be reminded that they are the Emmanuel chapters. And as we come to chapters 13 through to 23, we have a series of relentless judgments. And the judgments are not only relentless, but it is universal. It begins in chapters 13 with judgment upon Babylon, then Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, and then Babylon again, and Edom, which really consists of Esau's descendants, as Moab consisted of Lot's descendants, and then on Arabia, then Jerusalem, God's people, and Tyre. The number is exactly 12, and it's meant to signify a complete and total judgment. The judgment is without exception over the whole world. I spent many days looking over those chapters. These chapters are hard and difficult both to handle and to hear, because as I said, it is a series of relentless judgments. And I thought perhaps the best way to deal with it is to look at the entirety of that section as Paul summarizes it here in Romans chapter 1. I mean, he does it repeatedly, even in Romans elsewhere, Romans 3, for example. But we'll look at it through the eyes of the apostolic letter in Romans chapter 1. The other point of difficulty is there's much of ancient history and geography. That is a difficulty, but in another sense, it is a great I was going to say corroboration, but it's a great attesting of divine truths. Because you see, unlike other religions, the Bible is not merely philosophy and doctrine, but they are doctrine and great truths written into the history of mankind and coming from the experience of people who lived in geographic places. And that's why I read to you the names of these places which are going, which in Isaiah's day was going to be judged and have been judged in our day. So while we are going to consider Romans or Isaiah chapters 13 to 23 from the eyes and the pen of the Apostle Paul, I would urge you to read those chapters. And I would urge you to read those chapters with a manageable commentary, because all scripture is inspired. There is, of course, Matthew Henry, and you can get a concise version of Matthew Henry. It's available online. Warren Wiersbe, which some of you have, is helpful, but you might have other commentaries in mind. Maybe you have more in-depth commentaries that you want to look at. But do not skip over those passages. Read them in your devotion, maybe a chapter at a time, and read it with a commentary and pray over them so that you might be shaped according to the biblical understanding of who God is and what he is going to do and what the gospel is. Now, after having said that, let's look at Romans chapter 1. I began reading at verse 16, but we want to look at the summary of this from verse 18 and following. The first thing to notice is, of course, at least to put what we are going to consider in a framework, that in verses 1 to 15, we have the introduction of the Apostle Paul when it comes to the book of Romans. Verses 16 to 18 really is the theme of the Apostle Paul. And from verses 18 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 12 is the great exposition of the gospel, or the unfolding of the gospel and the doctrines that relate to the revelation of the gospel. And then from chapter 13 to the end, chapter 16 is application, by and large. So in chapter 1 and verse 18, what we have is God's unfolding of the gospel of God through the Apostle Paul. And you notice the very first place he begins as he unfolds the gospel is the doctrine of the wrath of God. Exactly what Isaiah is dealing with in chapters 13 to 24 in relation to the world. Here he's writing to believers. Romans is written to believers. And he's writing to them so that they might understand the gospel of God better. There are two revelations, of course, as you may well know. We have it in verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Verse 17. But notice, that is not the only revelation. In verse 18, he immediately says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And so as he begins the expounding of the gospel of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, where he begins is the wrath of God as he sets it forth. And as he sets it forth, he explains it from two different perspectives. First, there is the human condition, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. First, God's wrath is revealed against human ungodliness. What does ungodliness mean? Well, ungodliness means that man wants to live life apart from God. That's what godlessness means. They might name God, they might even worship God in their own way, but they want to distance themselves from the God who is, who has revealed himself in nature, as we read in Psalm 19, as we have read in Romans chapter 1, but most importantly, as we also read in Psalm 19, in the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, specifically. And ungodliness is to reject that God. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there is a human condition against which God's wrath is revealed. And the first aspect of that condition is ungodliness. It wants nothing to do with God. He doesn't want the law of God to encroach upon his life. He doesn't want God, his creator, to be his Lord and to set the parameters of his life. He does not want to live life, he or she, in the framework of the God who has created him and who has sustained him. Now, the Apostle Paul not only tells us that man's condition is that of ungodliness, that is, he wants to live without God, but he tells us how ungodliness is expressed in different ways. Now, you have to follow in your Bible or listen carefully. The first expression of ungodliness is given to us in verses 18 to 20. And it is put together in this marvelous, concise expression that the first expression of ungodliness is a suppression of the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means, as the Apostle Paul tells us here, that God has made himself known to us in creation. No one can look at creation, not just its beauty, but the precision of the world around us. The sun in its place and the planets in its precise location. The timing of the seasons and the revolutions of the world and the globe and the planets and our whole universe. The laws of nature, rain and summer, the productivity and the provision that is locked into the earth. No one can look at it in the right frame of mind and discard the knowledge of God. And yet, this is what ungodliness does, and this is what ungodly man does. He is suppressing the knowledge of God. Suppresses the knowledge of God not only in creation, but within conscience. We are told that. The knowledge is manifest in them. Guilt, when we do right or wrong, or when we do what is wrong, the consciousness of right and wrong is the consciousness of the righteous God within us that God has placed in each one of us. And what man is engaged in is he is engaged in suppressing the knowledge of God. This suppression in the Greek language involves effort. Man uses his intellect and his will to suppress the knowledge of God. And this incurs God's wrath. This kind of suppression of the knowledge of God, this kind of ungodliness incurs God's wrath. There's another expression of this ungodliness in verse 21. Although they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify him as God. See, God's divine power and his supernatural being is revealed by the nature of the universe in which he has created. He has not only created the universe with such majestic and incomparable glory, he has put in man the ability to understand and to read. God's ability and divine nature and power in creation. There's no other creature that can do this. A dog does not sit around and strategize for tomorrow, nor does it think about the magnitude of the universe and thereby come to a conclusion of its creature. It simply lives by its instinct and by its appetites. And man, of course, has a part of him that is like the animals. We have instincts and appetites. But man is not just animal, because God has breathed his soul into us. And what happens with us in our sinfulness is we live like the animal and we use our God-given intellect to satisfy simply our instinct and our appetites. And to live like the animal, the brute animal that simply is able to look down on the earth. Nevertheless, man created in the image of God is meant to see the world and that which God has placed within his soul, the consciousness of the divine nature from creation and from the sense of right and wrong, and is meant to glorify God. But what does he do? Verse 21, he not only suppresses the knowledge of God, but when they knew God, they do not glorify him as God. If you look at history, or if you look at people who have been successful, who do they glorify? They glorify themselves. And we do the same thing with ourselves, left to our own devices, and we are not checked by the word of God. We glory in our accomplishments. We glory in our talents, instead of giving God the glory. This is another expression of ungodliness. And to do that without repentance, without correction, and unrelentingly is to incur God's wrath. But there's another aspect of ungodliness in verse 21. And it's a simple one, which we might dismiss as unimportant, but the Bible does not, and we should not. Not only did they not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. There is no gratitude in man to the Creator who created him. There's 6.5 billion people on the earth. Most of them got up this morning by the grace of God. But they're not thankful to God by and large. Many of them have good health, but by and large they do not thank God for it. Many of them have good opportunities and skills, but they do not thank God for that. They're supplied good food, but very few people give thanks to God for the ability to earn food. Neither were they thankful, says the Apostle Paul. Many of us live in a wonderful country, despite all the dismantling that is taking place of the vestige of a Christian heritage, or even the acceptance of the goodness that God has brought to this country because of spiritual revivals. In spite of that, there is still much blessing in this land, and people are not thankful to God for the good that the gospel has brought to this land. There's no thanksgiving to God for it. This is an expression of ungodliness. Fourthly, verse 23. They substitute the glory of God for the glory of man. Look at verse 23. They changed. That is, they make an exchange. The glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What does man do? Man has no interest in the glory of God, but he makes an exchange. And he glories in man, his technological advance, his intellectual prowess, his engineering ability, his scientific advancement, and so on. Man is interested in glorying in himself, and he does this by exchanging the glory of God. They have no thought for the fact that it is God who has invested them with the power to advance. But the wisdom he has is not something that he has created, but it is something that is given to him by God. The riches and the blessings he possesses are blessings and riches given to him by God. And they exchange the glory of God. They make a clear exchange. And slowly there is a deterioration. Eventually they not only stop at man and corruptible man, but they begin to imitate the birds and the animals. This is exactly what's happening today. Look at the moral life of some of the most advanced societies and the most intellectual people on the face of the earth. They're beginning to live like animals, which makes them worse than animals. I remember reading many years ago a great theologian in the United States called John Gerstner. Some of you might have heard of him, might have read some of his many wonderful works. He was lecturing in Harvard University about the truth of the scriptures. And he said something along these lines in Romans chapter 1, that the problem with people even in Harvard University or Cambridge or Oxford, in some of the centers of our learning, is that people are intellectually advanced in knowledge, but they are living the lives that are like animals and rats in a sewer. And the professors and the student body were greatly offended. John Gerstner, he was giving, they have a forum called the Veritas, Veritas standing in Latin for truth, Veritas Forum. People like Ravi Zacharias have lectured in those, there are a series of lectures over the week. So this was brought to his notice and he was asked to give an apology if he wanted to proceed. And the next day, John Gerstner got up and he said, I apologize, but whom I'm apologizing is I'm apologizing to the rats. Because he said, when rats behave like rats, they behave like God created them to behave. But when human beings in their morality and in their behavior and in their family life behave like rats, they are worse than rats. He continued, but he makes the right point, and that is exactly what Paul is saying. He's not saying anything new. Man degenerates when he exchanges the glory of God for man. He doesn't stop there. He's on a descending spiral. Then he begins to imitate the birds. I'm tempted to say, and the bees, but it would not be humorous. It would be exactly factual, because that's what we're doing. We're living by the instincts of animals, birds, four-footed animals and things. Man has become ungodly. And lastly and finally, this is a summation of what ungodliness is in verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Oh, this is a problem that mankind faces. It is not far from believers. We can worship God's good gifts more than we worship the giver. Think about the things you think. I say this because I know about the things that I think. We're often concerned even with spiritual gifts or blessings rather than the one who bestows the gifts. And that's why in the very first commandment we have the Lord commanding his people to direct their thoughts toward him. This is the summation of all ungodliness: to worship, to love, to adore, to be obsessed with, and to enjoy the creature rather than the creator, or the gifts rather than the giver. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. So that is the first condition of mankind. He is ungodly. He's self-centered. He's not interested in God. He wants to banish God from his life. The second aspect of the human condition is what Paul calls there in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and then unrighteousness of men. The order here is very important. The ruin of man begins with his relationship with God and his attitude to God. Unrighteousness is the breaking of God's laws or living in an unrighteous way. You remember, the suppression of the knowledge of God is in unrighteousness. Verse 18, men who suppress the truth, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, not because it is an intellectual problem. They muster intellect to suppress it, but the foundational reason why they suppress the knowledge of God is because they want to live unrighteous lives. If a man banishes God, then he begins to live unrighteous lives. We always, or almost always, focus on unrighteousness. We talk of gruesome sins and gruesome sinners. But you see, it begins from ungodliness. Once you banish God, the way ahead is only downward until it takes you to the abyss of the grave and beyond. And against this, the wrath of God is revealed. That's why we sang that wonderful hymn from Krishnapal. O thou my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot. But O my soul, forget him not. Beloved, Paul is writing to believers. We want to address this first to ourselves who are believers. There are so many idols in the depths of our souls, the good gifts that God has given us, maybe the gifts and the possessions we have. The great John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can enthrone the blessing of God and be guilty of exactly the same sin as in verse 25. Who exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship or be preoccupied with the creature rather than the creator, with the gifts rather than the giver. In closing, when we close, we're going to sing William Cooper's hymn, and he puts it this way: the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be. Do you struggle with idols? I struggle with idols. Fighting with them ever since I was a Christian. Came to realize it later in life as I grew up. And Cooper says, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me tear it from my throne, from thy throne, and worship only thee. And so, may that be our prayer this evening as we hear of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. In Isaiah 13 and following through to Isaiah 23, there is not only judgment on the world, but there is judgment upon Jerusalem, God's own people, because of their idolatry. Well, secondly, the divine response to ungodliness and unrighteousness can be nothing else but wrath. And I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I want to spend a little time on this. Because the Apostle Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, but also the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Many reject the idea of a God who is wrathful and a God who judges. Bertrand Russell said this about Jesus Christ, that there is a very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character. And that is that he believed in hell. Bertrand Russell was a giant of an intellect, but he was a vile man. You read how he treated his wives. I think he had four of them. How he treated other people. He was a despicable man when he behaved with people at certain times. He could be charming at other times. And he's a mere man at best. He has the gall to stand in judgment of Jesus Christ and his character, the sinless Son of God. Or at least in his view, even if he didn't acknowledge that he was the Son of God, the perfect man, there's nothing wrong in Jesus Christ's character. And vile people, sinful people, God-rejecting ungodly people, stand in judgment of Jesus Christ and his doctrine. They reject it. But not only that, many in the evangelical world don't want to do much with the God of judgment and wrath. That's why I had a great battle to skip over Isaiah 13 through to 23. So what is God's wrath? But God's wrath is parallel to his righteousness and his holiness and his love. I'm just going to summarize it very quickly. God's wrath is parallel, first of all, to his righteousness. A righteous God has to judge unrighteousness. A holy God who's pure has to judge and deal with impurity. And God's wrath and judgment is also closely linked. In fact, it is the other side of his love. Love for holiness and righteousness and justice and purity. Anything that seeks to cast a shadow or rises in opposition to his justice and righteousness and holiness and purity. I think I've said this story before. Think of a vile act that is being committed in front of your eyes. Many years ago, when I was in Sydney, Australia, I was in a busy street walking to the bank to do some banking, and at a distance, I noticed this woman's head shaking violently. And the next thing I knew, there's a man in the driver's seat holding her by the head and punching her. And the windows were closed. And there were people all around this car doing nothing. And to my shame, neither did I. Because I thought, what was I going to do? The door was locked. And I went ahead and did my banging. And it has tortured me ever since. But when you see a vile act like that, at the very least, what does it do? It arouses your anger. God cannot but visit wrath upon ungodliness and unrighteousness. Oh, a sinful man says, well, why does God allow this? God does allow wickedness for a season. He allows it for many purposes, and it is not my purpose to get into it here. Some of it is mysterious, some of it is plain. Some of it is to reveal the evil of man. But God never causes wickedness. That's done entirely by the wickedness of sinful men. And you see it all around the globe, in every age, in every society. You know, Nazi Germany was the most intellectual and technologically advanced society of the then known world, perhaps of history. And they committed the worst atrocities. Ordinary people committed the worst atrocities. And of course, God allowed it for a season so that we might understand that man left to himself, apart from the God of the Bible, descends into absolute morass and evil. Remember the Lord speaking to Abraham in Genesis 15, 16, speaking about wrath that is to come on the Canaanites, and he says this, but the iniquity of the Amorites, was a common name for the Canaanites, is not yet complete. And he says, in the fourth generation, they shall return here. God gives them over 400 years, patiently waits for that civilization to turn and to repent so that he may stay his hand from wrath and vengeance. God is not only wrathful, he's patient, he's compassionate, he's long-suffering, he's calling upon men to look around the world and see the effects of sin, and then to see the effect of sin in his own life, because it is leading him to death and judgment and eternal banishment from the presence of God, and to come to him. Peter says this, the Lord is long-suffering toward all. In fact, he says, he's also long-suffering toward us. That is, those who hear the gospel, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's wrath is never out of a vicious, capricious, self-centered temper. It's measured. At the moment, his wrath is stayed. But when it will appear on the last day, it's measured. Exact, measured justice for unrighteousness. Now, how is this wrath revealed? Oh, my dear friends, these are the most frightening words in all of the Bible. And they're repeated three times. We're told in verse 24, this is how God's wrath is revealed in one way. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them to their uncleanness. God gave them up to their uncleanness. Hasn't God given our society up to its uncleanness? Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Three times, God gave them up. If you do not hear the gospel, and if I do not hear the gospel, if I do not hear the call to repentance, even as a Christian, and if you do that repeatedly, God will give them up. And God will give us up to our own desires. That is a revelation of God's wrath. In the present, God gives them up. But there is a final judgment in the future. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 12 and 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. There is an eternal day of judgment. There is a day of judgment to come. But there is also an eternal continuing revelation of the judgment of God. Daniel 12 verses 1 and 2. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there is an immediate revelation of wrath. But God gives us up to our own hard-heartedness and sinfulness and vile passions. And there is no greater vileness of passion than to reject the God who has made us and sustains us. But then there is a particular day of judgment, and then there is an eternal day of the revelation of wrath. Our time has gone, but I must spend a little time on the revelation of God's righteousness. See, in the face of all this, the gospel is really good news. There is no meaning of the Bible or Christianity without understanding that man is under the wrath of God. And the gospel is the good news of God, which says that even though man is under the wrath of God and God has revealed his wrath, he has also revealed his righteousness in Jesus Christ. And what is this righteousness? This righteousness is that you need not depend upon your own righteousness, for you have no righteousness that is perfect. But God has given us an alien righteousness. This is the language that Luther used. Many of us understand that in terms of sci-fis and things like that. But alien simply means from another world, from the heavens. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ who came into this world. And unlike Bertrand Russell or any of these absolute fools when it comes to wisdom from above, who lived a perfect life, read the gospel, or all the gospels, and he gives us his righteousness. God has revealed his righteousness in Jesus Christ. And how is this righteousness obtained? By simple faith. Like a child goes to its parent. We are to come to our Creator and believe in his Son, who is our righteousness. The hymn writer puts it so well, eternal light, how pure that light must be. When placed within thy searching light, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Well, we can't with calm delight look on Christ, on God, except it were for the alien righteousness of Christ, which is revealed in him. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a very well-known verse. But you know, in the same chapter, verse 36 says this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. There's the whole gospel. Consider the two revelations. The revelation of the wrath of God and the revelation of the righteousness of God. How can you obtain the righteousness of God? You have to come to the Lord in humble prayer and put your trust in him. You have to confess that you have banished God from your life, that you marginalized him from your life, and you have to confess all known sins. And you say, well, I'm not aware of any sin. Well, read the Ten Commandments. And if you read the Ten Commandments, you will know that you have broken every one of them. You haven't kept it to perfection. Confess your sins. And then put your trust in Christ, the righteous one, who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. Herein is the gospel. But there is a day to come when judgment will be multiplied, not like in the days of Isaiah, or the prophecy of Isaiah from 13 to 23, it will be unimaginably greater. And the heavens and the earth will be destroyed and remade. I trust that this night, every one of us will, with our heart, mind, and soul, take refuge in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And if we do, we do not have to fear the wrath of God, because Christ suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And so we praise God for him. We trust in God through him. And we are secure in him. Amen. Well, let's close by responding to